أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. أما من ميتا فأحييناه وجعلنا له نورا ويمشي به في الناس كمن مثله في ظلمات ليس بخارج منها كذلك زينا للكافرين ما كانوا يعملون. صدق الله العلي العظيم. The illumination of the inner light is our topic tonight, is lecture number 3. Last night, alhamdulillah, we were able to begin the content of our topic by examining the verse from Surah An'am, verse number 122, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse is comparing two sets of people and asking a rhetorical question, that is it possible that the person who was lifeless and then we gave him life, and then what? وَجَعَلْنَا لَهُ نُورًا, and then we gave them lights, so that they may walk amongst the people, يَمْشِي بِهِ فِي النَّاسِ. That's on one side. On the other side, there are those, كَمَنْ مَثْلُهُ فِي ظُلَمَاتِ لَيْسَ بِخَارِجٍ مِنْهَا, those who are in utter and absolute darkness to the point where there's no hope for them to exit that darkness. And at the end, of course, he mentions that for the kuffar, for those who are in darkness, their own actions, their own deeds, their own a'mal are seen to them as beautiful. And we talked about the fact that why Allah sometimes in the Quran uses this format of rhetorical questions, and what is it that he's trying to send to us in this verse. And I mentioned last night that we will, across these next now, what, 8, 9 nights that I'm with you, we will now, of course, exhaust this topic of this verse to look at the various intricate details of this verse, leading up to the few nights before the day of Ashura, where, of course, the crux of the message is there, where if all of this light and life and hayat and nur are there in our back pocket, why do some of us choose to live in darkness? Don't forget the example I gave last night of the camper and the campfire and the three groups of people I mentioned last night. And the final group was that individual who's stumbling in darkness, tripping and falling, only to discover he had a flashlight in his back pocket the entire time. And as foolish as you think he would be, anyone would be, to choose that type of darkness and put yourself in that type of harm, even though you had a light in your back pocket to use, it's the same way perhaps this verse is trying to tell us, that how is it that these two are anywhere near each other? And if not, then why? Why do those that were given life and light choose to live in darkness? And that was yesterday's discussion. And today, moving forward in this topic, I want to look at this concept of hayat. Because Allah says, look, you were lifeless, and we mentioned last night from tafsir that this maitan, this death, is not a physical death, it's a spiritual death. This person was lifeless, and I talked about walking corpses last night, and Amir al-Mu'mineen's discussion in Nahjul Balagha, all that, inshallah, is fresh in your mind. And so, if a person is lifeless spiritually, when Allah says, فَأَحْيَيْنَاهُ, that we gave him light, sorry, we gave him life, what does this life mean? Allah up and down the Quran mentions hayat, hayat, hayat. And is it possible that the way that we seem to understand what quote-unquote life is what Allah deems it to be? Or is there some sort of a difficult bridge between the two? Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, I also know that for the past 2 nights, I've been reading over an excess of 50 minutes, which is a little bit longer than I usually recite. For that, I apologize. I'm not one who likes to recite for hours and hours. I know that 40, 45 minutes with Masayib is about the capacity of a crowd. So I'll do my best to keep that within this time frame tonight as well. When we look at certain verses of the Quran, and again, I'll keep reminding all of you, and you'll get used to the fact that every night I will do a little summary of the night before. It helps me to kind of move along in this ashra. It also reminds all of you of those things you might have forgotten in 24 hours. Up and down, of course, the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the concept of life, of hayat. For example, in Surah Anfal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is suggesting to us, the believers, that ya ayyuha alladhina amanu istajibu lillahi wa lirasuli idha da'akum lima yuhyikum, that all you who believe, answer the call, say labbaik to Allah and the Prophet, when what? When idha da'akum lima yuhyikum, when they invite you towards that which will bring you life. Lima yuhyikum, yuhyikum is fi'l mudhari. It's a continuous act of life. It's not like Allah turned the switch on of life once and then that's it. No, there's a constant feed of life happening. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse is asking us to accept this invitation tells us one thing. And that is that there are many other entities out there that are also inviting all of us towards their path of life. Does it make sense for Allah to specify that, look, that life, that what? That is being invited for all of you from who? From your God and from His Habib. That life, say labbaik to. That path, accept. That invitation, say yes to. The 1,000 different philosophies, ideologies, schools of thought, path that invite our youth today, come and live on my path, come and live on my path, come and live on my path. All of them, Allah says, reject one by one. Say what? Labbaik to that path of life that what? Allah and His Prophet is inviting them towards. What is this life that He's inviting us towards, bilakhir? Can it be 65, 70, 85, 95 years of this world? No, obviously not. Nobody in this room believes that any mention of hayat inside the Quran obviously means this fana, perishing, temporary world. No. He's obviously inviting us towards something that's a little bit higher and better and bigger for us. Let's move to Surah Ankabut. Surah Ankabut is a Makki surah. I mentioned last night the tone of the different surahs sometimes. A Makki and Madani surah have different tones. In the world of Ulum al-Quran, some of the scholars have said you can literally tell without even knowing by the tone of the verses which surah was revealed where and which one was revealed where. Surah Ankabut is a Makki surah. The majority of the verses of Surah Ankabut were revealed when? In the later stages of the Prophet's prophethood, in the most difficult time of his Meccan life. Was the last 2 or 3 years before migration. Shib Abu Talib now, there's conspiracy to kill the man now, there's people, of course, who are now throwing feces on him, all sorts of name-calling, everything is there. And Surah Ankabut, various verses were revealed during this time. This was one of them, where now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it a point to describe the difference between life in this world and life, of course, in the Akhirah. He uses interesting terms, which we'll attempt to explain tonight. He says, وَمَا هَذِهِ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا حَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا and for this life in this world, إِلَّا لَحْوٌ وَاللَّعَبُ it's nothing but لَحْو and لَعَبُ and we'll explain what that means. وَإِنَّ الدَّارُ الْآخِرَةَ لَحِيَ الْحَيَوَانِ and for the abode in the akhirat, that is actually where the essence of life is. لَوْ كَانُوا يَعْلَمُونَ they just don't know that. They don't understand that. They actually believe that this is the end all and be all. That Mahdi atheist worldview, that everything is matter, and matter, of course, has a time frame and a limit, and so you give everything you can in this perishable world. And so we see decisions being made by those who have this worldview that don't make sense to us. That for a matter of a couple of zeros, they'll break apart their families. For a matter of destroying their family, they'll marry a certain individual. for a matter of a difficult stretch in their life, they'll sell their soul out for the shaitan of their time. Understanding the idea that life, and I know there's been blogs written, there's WhatsApp groups, and there's movies, what is life, philosophy, all sorts of atheists, everyone has tackled this question. I'm not here to give you a fairy tale of what life is. I'm here to paint a picture of reality for all of you, and eventually get to, by the end of this night, this idea that if we understand that life is beyond this perishable world, then practically speaking, how can we live in this world for that one? Because that's the disconnect. It's not that we don't know. It's not that anyone in this room believes that what Allah refers to as hayat, is 75 years. Impossible. We're talking about a creator that is limitless, unlimited. And if, just in case we don't know, he tells us, kullu man alayha fan, Surah Ar-Rahman, everything is perishable. What will remain, wa yabqa wajhu rabbika dhul jlali wal ikram. The wajh, the essence of Allah, your Lord, your Rabb, is what will remain. He says that because he wants us not to invest completely into this dunya, into this perishable world. Instead, work for the akhirat. Now, this verse of Surah Al-Ankabut says, this world and this dunya is nothing but illa lahwun wa la'ab. Is nothing but lahw and la'ab. Now, lahw, now you'll see maybe on the screen or maybe in certain translations, play and sport is usually what's translated in some Qur'ans. This is where English is a very weak language. It attempts to, you know, define concepts by using one word. The term lahwan, which is used in this verse of Surah Al-Ankabut 64, it's not this idea of play. There's a deeper meaning behind that. Those things that don't have any benefits, number one, are considered those things that are lahwi in nature. Those things, more dangerously, that pull us away from our purpose are considered lahwi things. Those things that distract us, blind us, cover us, pull us away from where our focus should be are called things that are lahwi. You know, my youth always ask me about music. It's not my topic, don't worry. Music. Haram, halal, what's the story? You know, can I listen to Beethoven? First of all, the music you want me to make halal is not Beethoven. Let's get that straight. But right away, the Sharia defines that music that's what in nature? Lahwi in nature. Now, to define that, that's where, of course, we get stuck. But the essence of the discussion on music, for example, as a side note, is that one of the reasons why music, a certain type of music, is so frowned upon in the deen is because what? It pulls you away from the actual purpose why you were created. It creates this fantasy world for you. It plays with your nervous system. It develops and instigates emotions inside of you that, of course, are baseless. When Allah says that this dunya is nothing but lahw and la'ab, meaning what? It's nothing but a distraction for you. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not naive to think for a moment that, you know, we don't need downtime. It's perfectly normal sometimes to have a very rough day at work, and you come home and you put the game on. And you have your bowl of chips, and you have your fully charged phone, and you have your remote, your three or four remotes, and you're good. For a good four quarters now, you're doing brain dead activity. It's fine. Or after a rough couple of hours, intense conversations, you bury yourself on your game in your phone. That's fine. Or you have a couple of hours where the kids are what? Away at their grandmother's house, and you have the house to yourself. Oh boy. And what do? You binge watch Netflix. Because you can at that moment. And I'm not saying that that's not a problem. That's fine. But when that becomes, quote unquote, the life, when that becomes the schedule, when that becomes everything you do, when you end up watching, for some reason, 8 hours of the same episode over and over and over again, that's a problem. That's the essence of what lahwi is talking about in this verse. That those things, those elements in this dunya that pull you away from your actual purpose is what this world is all about. This world is nothing but distraction and a test. And we have to begin to take this dunya as the tool that it is. It has its importance, no doubt. I'm not one to think, nor am I one to preach. If you have heard any of my discussions on dunya and akhirat, you know that I'm not a big component of the idea that iman or piety equals poverty. Very quickly, I'm not the one who will claim and preach on this member that so long as your clothes are ripped and your car is a 14-year-old car and your house is a shack, mashallah, you're close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the moment you get a little bit of a bigger house and a nicer car and some nice crisp clothes, then you are further away from Allah. I'm sorry, that's not what I believe. The deen doesn't believe that at all. The deen has nothing, no problem with achievement in this dunya. The deen has an immense problem with attachment in this dunya. There's a big difference. And my youth out there right now who are striving in your schools, high school, university, working on your businesses, I implore you, I beg you to study and study and study. We need professionals, Shia God-fearing pious doctors, Shia God-fearing pious nurses, accountants, lawyers, businessmen, entrepreneurs, engineers, everybody in this field. So achieve all you want. Achieve for as long as you make it halal, achieve, but don't attach yourself. When it comes time for you to exit and cut off from the things that you own, you cut off from the things that you own. We have a tradition sometimes very scary, that when the angel of death will come and take the soul from the body, there'll be those, and the example they give is a sheep on a thorn bush. Trying to rip that sheep from a thorn bush is very difficult. It clings to every thorn it can to make sure it holds on. That's where the deen says you have to be a zahid and have zuhud and detach yourself from the dunya. That's not what I mean by lahaw and la'ab. I mean that those mundane, brain-dead things that pull away at you so that all you think is this is the dunya and nothing else. That my dunya is made up of vacations and my dunya is made up of games and my dunya is made up of everything. No. But the actual hayawan, the purest of lives, is what? In nadar al-akhirata, is in the hereafter. Look at Surah Mulk, and I'll give you a few more examples and we'll get to the crux of the discussion. Look at Surah Mulk. It says what? Tabaraka alladhi biyadihi mulk wa huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir. Many of you recite that after Isha and Maghrib at night, alhamdulillah. The next ayat, alladhi khalaqa al-mauta wal hayat. That the one that we just praised, Allah, is the one that created death and life. Now, if I had some himmat, I would say, God, with all due respect, I think you might have it switched. Maybe there's a printing error. Usually you say life and death. But he was very, very specific that he is the one that created death and life. Now you look at tafsir up and down, why is it that there is that tartib, that sequence of death and life? One beautiful mention that I want to mention to all of you that is in line with our topic tonight is the fact that the reason why Allah places death and life in that sequence is because what we believe to be life is actual death, and what we believe to be death is actual life. We have to change our worldview a little bit. If Allah said, look, this person was lifeless and then I gave him life, that life is something way beyond this miserable low world. Asfala safilin, the lowest of the low. Up and down the Quran, he reminds us that, look, what you think is this life, it's not. This dunya is a prison for our mu'min. But it does have its importance. And that importance is, Hadith says, it's a bridge. And the purpose of that bridge is from one place to another. Nobody sets up shop on a bridge. Nobody stops to rest on a bridge. Nobody builds a home on a bridge. Nobody sells everything out on a bridge. A bridge is used to get from point A to point B. You hurry up, you pass the bridge, you move on to your destination. The bridge is there. It has its importance, but as the wasila, not the maqsad. As what? As the tool to your destination, not as the destination itself. And I mention this discussion only because sometimes I see decisions being made by a 21-year-old, a 24-year-old, and I wonder to myself, does he know there's a world waiting for him in the hereafter? Does this bright, brilliant, smart 24-year-old really believe that this is the end-all and be-all? After he has seen everything from his father's struggles to his grandfather's struggles to the community's struggles, does he not know that there is a life that waits for him that's more beautiful, more appealing beyond this dunya? There has to be. Because the scary part is that our Holy Prophet Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he has a tradition. He talks about the Day of Judgment. He says, لا تزول قدم عبد يوم القيامة حتى يسأل عن أربع. The feet of the servants of Allah will not shake on the Day of Judgment until they're asked four questions. Meaning up until these questions, things are flying, things are good. This Day of Judgment is easy. And then these four questions come. And the very first question is, عن عمره فيما أفناه. I gave you a life, I gave you 75, 85, 95, inshallah, 100 years in this dunya. What did you do with that 100 years? Did you leave a legacy behind? Did you serve for a cause outside of you? They're individuals who are long gone from our communities. Years have passed since they passed away. Every year we gather on the date that they pass away, a Barsi Majlis or some sort of remembrance, commemoration, but the effects of that individual you can see in every brick in this wall. The establishment of madrasa, for example. The establishment of a foundation, an orphanage, for example. A tree planted, for example. Auladi Saleh, for example. Whatever the case may be, when we are asked on the Day of Judgment, that who? Not the kuffar, munafiqeen, the mushrikeen, no. These are the abd, the slave of Allah will be asked, what did you do in this life? We have to present a legacy. And there has to be a hint of the akhirat in it as well. The example I'll give you is a very simple one, and I have simple examples. You have a drop of water inside of a jar, let's say, and you want to preserve that drop of water. You have two choices, right? You can drop that water on a hot pavement. Within seconds, it absorbs and it's gone. Or take that water to the ocean. Drop the water in the ocean remains, the drop of water remains. Khalas. It's up to us now, 65, 75, 18, 19, 24 years of life. We've buried the youth in this community. We've buried the old in this community. Fathers have buried their sons, wives their husbands, parents their newborn babies. Death doesn't have prejudice. But we have to stop and think that what am I doing in my life? My youth out there, you're at the prime of your life. Because the second question, if I have time to expend, I won't. The second question of the four is that I gave you youth, and how did you spend that youth? You had energy, you had time, you had passion, you had intelligence, you had courage, you had social media, you had everything. Ask those who are 50, they wish they were 40, they wish they were 30, to be 16 again, to be 24 again. Oh, you're 21, to be 21 again. And a gosh, a gosh, a gosh, if only, if only, if only, is all that's left as we get a little bit older. You'll be asked about your youth and your jawan and your shabab. What did you do in that youth? We have to understand what hayat means and what life means. So if it's not this world, it's that world. مَا خَلَقْتَ جِنِّي وَلِنْسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I didn't create, Allah says, the jinn or the human being except to worship me. Now worship me has two phases. Those acts of worship that are ma'ruf shudeh, that are known already. Salat, Sawm, Hajj, Zakat, Khums, that's already known. That's ibadat, tasbih, dua, ibadat. But then Allah gives us that opening where everyday mubah acts can be what? Can be acts of worship. How? If we attach a proper niyat to that. Nothing new for all of you. And so the first point of tonight's lecture theoretically is to understand that this dunya is meant to be a bridge, meant to be a tool. You know, the word sometimes in the Quran used to describe this dunya is mata. Mata is a tool that used to be used back in the Arabs' time to create idols. They would use this sphere-like structure to create idols or to build homes or to build structures. They would refer to that as a mata. A mata is also referred to as a dunya in this Quran. It's a tool. Use it for what it's good for. Tools have certain purposes. Don't expect more from that tool. Don't use it for anything else beyond its actual purpose. If Allah says that the main purpose behind you is ibadat, I created Hadith al-Qudsi, I created everything in this universe for you, and I created you for me, he says. If that's the case, then the kamal of this dunya, of the perishable life that we have X amount of years, is to find Allah in everything that we do. That's the perfection, guys. In anything that you do, it doesn't matter if you play hockey on Friday nights, a round of golf when it warms up, it doesn't matter if you binge watch. It doesn't matter if you take your kids. It doesn't matter if you color with your kids, go mini golfing, vacation, dua, arba'een, vacuuming the carpet. Doesn't matter. Find Allah in everything that you do. Because the Holy Prophet says, Abadhar, attach aniyah to everything that you do, from sleeping to walking to putting on clothes. It becomes what? Ibadat. 8 hours of sleep becomes ibadat. Playing catch with your young boy becomes ibadat. Sitting at night and recapping the day with your wife, God forbid, is worship, inshallah. Even that is worship, can you imagine? Finding Allah in everything that you do. Now, how do we do that? Let's talk about that. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The harsh reality is this, and I apologize, a little tough pill to swallow. While we are given one life, we live multiple lives. One life that we live is in the community. We enter through those doors, we have certain libas, certain clothing on. Our akhlaq is a certain way. The way we talk is a certain way. How we behave is a certain way. We exit this masjid and we go home. And at home with our family is life number two. We act a certain way at home. We wear certain clothes at home. Our language is different. Our habits are different. Our akhlaq is different. When we are alone with our spouses, those of you who are married, our akhlaq is different, our libas is different, our mizaj is different, the way that we are is different. When we are with our friends, our akhlaq is different, our clothing is different, our language is different, everything is different. At work with Frank and Gurdeep and Susan and Mary, we're different. Our libas is different, our akhlaq is different, our tongue is different, everything that we do is different, the way we sit is different, the way that we walk is different, the way we say our name is different. At school, on campus, is life number six. If I was to arrive one day without telling you to your school and see as you walk down the hall and open your locker and see what's inside the locker, I might be shocked. If I was to come unannounced to your home and see how you live inside your home as compared to how I see you every day in the center, it might be either a surprise or no surprise at all. Life number eight is social media. Allahu Akbar. How we are on Instagram, on Snapchat, on Facebook, on Twitter is a completely different life altogether. We become unrecognizable in these lives. It's like we're 8 to 9 different people living 8 to 9 different lives. And sometimes we mess up and we attach life number 8 to life number 1, and that's when chaos ensues. That's when your dad sees the wrong picture on your Facebook page. That's when on one post, you know, you quote Drake, on the other post, you quote Imam Khomeini. You're very confused. 8 to 9 different lives. 8 to 9 different lives, and Allah keeps calling you towards one life. One life. One life. And the essence of Tawheed, my brothers and my sisters, the essence of Tawheed is not just the verbalization of La ilaha illallah. Let's break down this statement. There's a first negation process, then there's the acceptance. There's a first La ilaha, La ilaha, La ilaha. There's no small g God, small g God, small g God. First, let's work on the negation. Let's empty out the hearts. Let's remove the self-made idols. Small g, small g. When that completely is empty, illallah, then we can invite the big g God to come in. Our traditions tell us that, you know, it's funny, a story I tell often. Sometimes, we teach at Sunday school sometimes, and these small kids, 10, 11 years old, the questions they ask, I tell you, are brilliant. No filter, no fear, courageous questions. Look you dead in the eye and wait for an answer. Talked about death one day and the burial process and talqeen and what's read in talqeen. And there's, of course, you know, this cheat sheet, as I call it, of talqeen, that you'll be asked this question, this is the answer, this question, that is the answer, so on and so forth. So a person asked, can you tell me what those questions are? I said, sure, 11, 12-year-old kid. The angels will ask you, who is your Lord? Where is your qibla? What is your book? Who is your prophet? Who are your imams? Psh, that's easy. No problem. Why do you keep scaring us about the grave? Those are easy questions. And for a 12-year-old who's looking at it through the mind, you're right. Everyone knows who your Lord is. Traditions say that when the first angel is asking an individual that question, who is your Lord, 700 years will pass. And they can't answer that one question because there's too many ilahs inside of their hearts. There was no room for illallah. Tawheed has always been a practical application, never a verbal one. There's always been a practical application of Tawheed. Tawheed was meant to be a lifestyle, not a declaration that there is only one God. And that practical application is to take these 9 lives that all of us are living, from our workplace, to our home life, to our mosque life, to social media, to with our family, to with our friends, to with our kids, to with our wives, and what harmonized them into one. Such that it doesn't matter if you are in the mosque, or at your cubicle, or writing your exam, or on social media, or with your wife, or with your boys on Friday night, you are the exact same person. Your tongue is the exact same, your libas is the exact same, what you eat is the exact same, what you listen to is the exact same, all of it is the exact same. And that's not happening today. And part of the stress of a 21-year-old today is he's trying to balance 9 lives. And it's very difficult. And eventually, he'll tell himself, you know what? I'm being hypocritical. And the first life that becomes sacrificed is the deen. Everything else I can't let go of. I can stop coming here at least. And so my brothers and my sisters, when Allah says, فَأَحْيَيْنَاهُ in Surah An'am, in our verse that we're talking about, He's talking about the fact that I'm giving you all the tools, all the potential to take your various lives and harmonize them. It shouldn't be that if I stumble across your Snapchat that I'll be shocked to find out that's the same kid who read the beautiful dua after Maghrib. It shouldn't be that if I end up at York University tomorrow, and I won't, don't worry, and I walk in the halls and I see you, that you have to take a sharp left. Dang, said Asad is here in York University. Shouldn't be the case. It shouldn't be the case that I hear, or anyone hears for that matter, that Maulana, he's an angel, mashallah, inside the mosque. The first saf in salat, mashallah. Big beard, nice nishani of sujood on his forehead. Inside the home, he's a zalim to me and my children. That's not tawheed. That's not hayat. That's not the one life that Allah is saying Sayyid Labbaik to. That life is the harmonizing of all those lives. If we put on a great show of tawheed through those doors, we put on the exact same show through our front door. And at our Christmas party in December, and with our non-Muslim friends on Friday night who's asking us to do 1, 2, and 3. It's taxing, it's tiring to live 8, 9 lives. I ask you, go home on your way now from the masjid, talk to your children, talk to your spouse, ask yourself, how many lives am I living today? Is it possible that I can cut down my lives to a few and then to one? And slowly but surely my ilahs are removed from my heart. There's a reason why Imam Ali, these are traditions you've heard since you were a child, that he says, stand at the door of your heart and don't let anyone in. Because those footprints will dry and those footprints will last. Now to remove those footprints is almost impossible. They're set. Now Allah comes knocking metaphorically on your door, opens the heart of your door and says what? Wow, this heart is filled with everything and anybody but me. Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. He says, Al-qalbu haramallah, wa la tuskin haramallah ghayrallah. If I ask my innocent children who are fighting their sleep right now, bichare, that where is the haram of Imam Hussein, right away they'll tell me Karbala, Imam Ali Najaf, Imam Ravam Mashad, so on and so forth. The haram of Allah, Imam Sadiq says, is the heart of an individual. وَلَا تُسْكِنْ حَرَمَ اللَّهِ غَيْرُ اللَّهِ. And don't allow anyone to reside in that haram except for Allah. We have 9 lives in that heart. We have grudges with our brothers for 5, 6 years ago. If I ask you what happened, you can't even tell me the details. We have individuals in this room right now that don't talk to each other, avoid each other in the same room. We have sisters who haven't called each other in what? In years. We have mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws that are arch enemies. All of these things are things inside of a haram that don't belong there. That haram is Allah's. You know, when you eventually, you know, if you've ever seen those who go to space, you know, they go up and then they cross a barrier. And once they cross that barrier, they float. And they fly, and there's nothing weighing them down. And they're pulling themselves through the shuttle. Why? Because they've elevated enough, what? To break that barrier of gravity that pulls you down. There are things that are pulling us down right now. There are anchors that are pulling our hearts down. My youth begged me, look, Sayyid, I set my alarm. 3 alarms. Ayatul Kursi, the last verse of Surah Kahf, and wallahi, every morning I wake up after sunrise. It kills me. And ulama will tell you, check the state of your heart. When's the last time you asked your mother, how is she? When's the last time you checked up on your brother? When's the last time you checked up on the guy beside you that you know hasn't had a job in 6 months and maybe he's in your field? Give me your resume. Let me see what I could do. When's the last time we went from individual deen to communal deen? And those are the anchors. That's the gravity pulling us down. Because once we begin to elevate, we begin to fly, and now we see things in its entirety. So the essence of tonight's lecture, this fa'ahayaynahu, this hayat, is what? Count the amount of lives that we live. I'm with you. I also have multiple lives. And let's do our best together to harmonize them into one. And not express tawheed, but live tawheed, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. You look up and down Karbala, up and down the youth, up and down these conversations that Imam Hussein had with the youngest of the youngest of the young. And these conversations blow my mind. A 12-year-old facing his death equates death to sweeter than honey. Can you imagine for a moment that when hardship upon hardship is right in front of him, at that moment too, he sees what? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything is one hayat. Everything is one life. And tonight begins Imam Hussein's mission in Karbala. The night of the 3rd of Muharram, Imam Hussein now has arrived in Karbala. And there are two things that he says when he arrives in Karbala that to me are very strange, unorthodox almost, heart-wrenching, heartbreaking. The books tell us that the qafila enters this desert land. And Imam Hussein Zuljanah, for some reason, doesn't move, stops where it is. The books say that Imam Hussein perhaps thought he was tired, so they changed horses. But every horse that he changed to still wouldn't move beyond this desert land. There's only two times in this entire history of Karbala and this musibah of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein that his Zuljanah didn't move. One is on this day where he arrived in Karbala. The second was on Asr Ashur. Imam Hussein said his goodbyes, his al-wida. Bibi Zainab mounted him on the horse. He's about to move, but his Zuljanah wouldn't move with him. Imam Hussein says to Zuljanah that I know from morning till now you've been with me. You've helped me carry body after body back to the khaymah, back to the tent. I know you're tired. I know you're thirsty. One last zahmat, one last struggle. Just drop me in the middle of the Maidan of Karbala. I can fulfill my destiny. You can move on your way. But the horse wouldn't move. Imam Hussein kept begging him. The books say the horse began to lower his head, almost tears rolling down his face, pointing towards his legs, almost as if he could speak, he would say, Mola, I'm not tired. I'm with you till the end. I would move towards the Maidan of Karbala if you could ask your Sakina to let go of my legs. Imam Hussein arrives in Karbala, dismounts the horse, begins to call the Bani Yassar tribe and says, can you tell me what the name of this land is that we are at right now? Some said, Mawla, it's called Nainawa. Is there another name? Others said, Mawla, it's called Shatul Farat. Is there another name? And the books say that an old man came and said, Mawla, our ajdad, our forefathers, used to call this place Karbobala. Karb meaning sorrow, bala meaning grief. Imam Hussein says to Abul Fazl Abbas, Abbas, unload the caravan, pitch up the tents. This is where my blood will be shed on this land. And then he says two things to the Bani Asad tribe that are very ajib to me. He calls them, he summons them over. There's a transaction that happens. And then he says, look, there's going to be a battle here. Our lives will be taken. Our blood will be shed. And he first addresses the men of the Bani Yassar tribe. He says, if all of you men can just do us a favor and bury our bodies one by one, we'd be grateful. He then puts up a partition and addresses the women of the Bani Yassar tribe and says, if your husbands, if your fathers, if your sons are not able to bury us, all of you collectively, can you just dig up one massive grave and place our bodies inside that grave? Imam Hussein then went to the children, the small masum children of the Bani Yasir tribe. He picks them up, he kisses them, he hugs them, he puts them on their lap. He says, do you know who Muhammad is? Yes, we recite his kalama. Do you know who his daughter is? Yes, Sayyida Fatima. I am Hussein. I'm the son of his daughter Fatima. There's going to be a battle here. And then he says to small children that if your parents, if your elders are not able to bury us, all of you collectively with your small masoom hands, just pick up the dirt of Karbala and drop it on our bodies. Mawla, I will tell you this. I don't understand this conversation. Why do you need to arrange for your own burial? When somebody passes away in our community, the last thing the family is worried about is whether or not my loved one will be buried. The last nasihat that a man who's dying will give his children will say, make sure you bury me. Baba, that's obvious. We're going to bury you. But Imam Hussein had to make it a point to address the men, the women, the children. Make sure what? That you bury us. Make sure you bury us. Make sure you bury us. Almost as if Imam Hussein could foresee that moment on Asri Ashur where Umar bin Saad takes Imam Sajjad through the Maidan of Karbala. Bibi Zain up says, I saw Sajjad fall at the body of his father, his trampled body, his lifeless body. I saw Sajjad's color in his face turn black and white, almost as if he would leave this world. And then I went up to Sajjad and said, Sajjad, it's time to go towards Kufa and Sham. And with tears in his eyes, Sajjad looks up to Bibi Zainab, says, hey, Puppy Amma, just answer me one question. Have you ever heard of a son leaving his father unburied on the plains of Karbala the way I am leaving my father unburied? The second thing Imam Hussein says to the Bani Yasir tribe, that look, after the battle, graves will be made. Our graves will be decorated. My Shias will come from far and wide to send their salams to us. First of all, let them know that whenever they drink cold water, to remember my thirst. Number two, let them know that their Mawla Hussein sends his salams on them as well. For those of you who are going for ziyarat, this point is for you. Do you understand what Imam Hussein is saying? That when you go and you reach that body and you say, Assalamu alayka, Ya Aba Abdullah, from that headless corpse, Imam Hussein says, Wa alaykum salam, my lover, my azadar, my Shia. Riwayat tell us that when we go for ziyarat, Imam Hussein waits for us in the outskirts of Karbala, welcomes us, takes us by our hand towards his zari. Our dua tonight is, Imam Hussein, please invite us towards Karbala, wait for us on the outskirts, and take us by your hand towards your zari. Matame Hussein, Ya Hussein.